If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I know we've missed a week, so we'll give us a little bit of recap. But we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 34, finishing the chapter. I want to start back in 16 and read the first few verses here to give us kind of a foundation. And then we'll go back and look at this more closely. But chapter 17, verse 16 says this. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Another said, "Well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. And God, as we see how you used Paul to relate the message to the people, how you use Paul to be able to take the culture of that day and to build that bridge and then give the gospel. That's what we need to be able to do today. And as we look at Athens and we see what was going on in Athens, Lord, it's not unlike Knoxville, Tennessee. We may not have idols on every street corner, but we certainly have our idols. We may not have all the Epicureans and Stoics by name, but Lord, they live here in Knoxville. And we may not have all the intellectual elites, but we have the university crowd among us. And so we need to understand how to reach them. And Lord, every person is reached in a different way with the same thing. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us to be more proficient in the approach we take as we use the timeless gospel, Lord, to lead people to you. And I pray now that you would even do that this morning. God, draw anyone here that doesn't know you to yourself as we hear your word today. And we ask that you would be the teacher by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, today we're looking at relating to your audience. You know, Paul was a master of relating to his audience. And guys, we're going to talk a little bit about not only what Paul did there in Athens, but what we need to do if we're going to reach the people around us. Now, I know what you're thinking, Mark. We just need to give the gospel. That is true. We need to give the gospel. But if you go to certain groups of people and you don't give the gospel in the right way, nobody's going to listen to you. And you can cut ears off really fast by saying the wrong thing, and you can take the wrong approach, whatever the case might be. We need to be sensitive to the audience we're speaking to, and then we need to understand the best way to present the gospel to them in that. And that's what we're going to see Paul do today. Because when it comes to sharing the gospel, it is essential that we not only clearly understand who our audience is, but we clearly understand how to reach them and relate to them. Again, I'm a Southern boy. I grew up in the South. And so for me, it's natural to relate to Tennesseans. It's natural to relate to the South. I don't have to study that one. I know how we think, right? But if I go out west or I go somewhere else or I minister to a certain crowd, you know, it takes a little bit of knowledge. Now, who am I talking to? Where are these guys coming from? What's their attitude? Because although the gospel remains the same, the approach can change. And I think we have to be sensitive to the approach and know our audience so that they'll have ears to hear us. There are certain keywords you can say that will open ears up, and there are certain key things you can say that will close ears down. Now, again, that depends on the crowd and who you're speaking to, but we need to understand that. Now, where we last left off, remember, Paul had left and he had gone to Athens. He had left Silas and Timothy behind. But when he got to Athens, he saw that it was inundated with gods. Some say they had more gods than they did people. Temples on most every corner. And by the way, if you look at the Roman cities today, even in Israel, if you get to go with us, we go to Beit She'an, which is a Jewish town historically, but Rome had taken it over. And it was a Roman town. And now the ruins today are Roman ruins. But you can see, even on the corners, the temples. There were several temples, even in this small little town in every corner. They were a people, the Romans and the Greeks, that had gods for everything and multiple gods for everything. Paul goes there, and he's just overwhelmed. He's like, look, you guys, you're very religious. You desire the things of God. You're searching. I see searchers. I see seekers in Athens. But you're seeking the wrong thing. You're searching the wrong thing. You don't know what it is you're looking for. And so Paul, again, is going to take this whole approach, and we're going to see what his method was in trying to reach them. Now, another thing that was going on in Athens was it was a town of the intellectual elite. We have that in Knoxville. You know, as I was looking at Athens and thinking about, can we really relate to Athens? Yeah, we have our gods. We may not have the idols that we have around everywhere, but listen, there are people that worship sports. There are people that worship sex. There are people that worship, you name it, they worship it. Now, there's nothing wrong in many of these activities in and of themselves, but if they become the number one master passion, now they've become a god. And the difference was back in Athens, they actually built gods that looked like them. You know, and they say, this is the god of whatever, or this is the god of whatever, and then you'd worship that god. We have all that here, but we also have the intellectual crowd because of the University of Tennessee. That was Athens. Intellectual elite, all the different viewpoints and the different gods and everything that they worship. So there's a lot that we can learn from and use as we live here in a university town as well as ourselves. But something that made it even harder for Paul, and again we see today in our environment, even in Knoxville, is not just intellectuals or those that have their gods, if you will, but worldly intellectuals. Worldly with their gods. What do I mean by that? That is, they have the mindset of the world. They don't think like we do as the church. You walk into certain crowds and you start saying things like, well, what is your hermeneutics? And how do you use your pastor to do his homiletics? And what is your eschatology? And tell me, and they're like, what? I just came for like, I was going to get a Coke and grab a Crystal Burger and I was leaving, you know. And you're talking about, you know, what? I have no idea what that means. I don't know Herman. I don't know. I don't play a homiletic and I don't, you know. We have to know who we're talking to. You know, using $10 million words doesn't mean we're smart. And sometimes it's not the smart thing to do. Are you with me? Whether we know them or not, the key to the gospel is to make it simple. The key to teaching God's word is not complicated. Keep it simple. You can be intellectual, know the facts, but you can keep it simple. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9:11. He said, I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And that is, now he's going to become all things to those in Athens. They have their gods, they have their intellect, they have everything else. And Paul's going to come in now and try to meet them where they are. He's going to build a bridge, and then he's going to give them the gospel. And those are really the three main things I want to emphasize to you today when you're having opportunities to share. And that is, you want to, first of all, be gentle. You want to have a gentle approach. Again, you know, coming in like the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and yet all the power of the universe was there. He didn't come in like a bulldozer. So he descended like a dove. We come in with a gentle approach. Then we're going to see that Paul builds a bridge. He finds something common with them. I see that you're very religious, you know. I'm seeking spiritual things too. Let's talk. And then when he's done, he says, however, your religion and your spiritual things and your gods and all that you're doing, you're mistaken because there's one that's greater than all of them. He created all of them. And so I'm going to tell you about him. And so he gives God all the glory and the preeminence in that. And it's a great approach that Paul takes here. So we'll see that as we get into it. Now, again, we talked about Athens. Remember, the name Athens means uncertainty. And this was the land of uncertainty. Do we not live in a nation of uncertainty today? Think about it. Ask people if they believe in absolutes. They'll say absolutely not. And then our question is, well, are you absolute about that? Thought you didn't believe in absolutes. But the bottom line is, people don't believe in right and wrong. It's all opinion. People don't believe in what is truth. It's all opinion. So what Paul did, he had that same crowd he was dealing with, but Paul came in and said, now here's what the Word of God says, and this is what trumps everything else. I had somebody ask me after first service, what do you do with someone who says, well, I don't believe the Bible? You know, here's the bottom line. There are people that say they're atheists as well. The Bible says they're not telling the truth. The Bible says that everyone believes in their heart that there's a God, whether they speak it or not. Interesting, isn't it? Which means even when someone's saying to you, well, I don't believe in God, you know inside, yes, you do, and my job is to show you and convince you why. Let me share some scripture with you, because they will have that in their heart and they will believe if you can, you know, God moves in their heart to do that. So don't ever, if somebody says, I don't believe in God, you just share the word of God and let God handle that. But his question to me was, is what if they say they don't believe the Bible? Guys, listen, the Bible is alive and breathing, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing bone and marrow, soul and spirit. It itself is intrinsically powerful. The Word of God stands on its own. I remember sharing with one guy one time, well, I don't believe the Bible. Really? Well, look right here in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed, and it's used for correction and all these things. And I read it. He's like, oh, you know. I'm like, wait a minute. I just read from something. I didn't tell him that. But suddenly he began to pay attention to me, and I just read from the very book he said he didn't believe in. Why did it do that? Because the Word of God is intrinsically powerful. The Word of God holds the power of the universe. The Holy Spirit works with the Word of God, and it breaks, as Jeremiah says, the stone in pieces. And so Paul now comes in with this crowd with a spiritual plumb line. He brings in the Word of God. He holds it up. Here's what you guys are doing. You're all crooked, and you're all over the place, and you all think you're right. Here's the real truth, and I'm going to show it to you and tell you why. Now, I'd love to say that they all believe. They didn't, but we're going to see that some did, and is that not the goal? The Bible says that when one repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. Can you imagine what that must be like? I'll be honest with you, there are times, especially early on in the ministry, where I'd give an opportunity for somebody to come to the Lord and maybe one or two people raise their hand. I'm kind of bummed. Well, man, one or two people, you know. I'd love to have seen a lot more people. And you got to realize what's going on up in heaven. I mean, there's this major shindig going on up there. They're celebrating. And so we need to celebrate with them. These are souls that have been pulled from eternal separation from God and now brought into the kingdom. It's exciting. And so that's where we take up here with Paul now. They're in the city. And notice verse 18. Paul's doing street witnessing. We saw there in verse 17. He was in the marketplace daily with whoever happened to be there. In verse 18, it says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Some of you might be saying that this morning. What does this babbler want to say? Others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, as we said, this city was full of intellectuals and philosophers, and now Paul runs into these Epicureans and these Stoics. Now, who were they? Who were the Epicureans? First, the Epicureans. Epicurus had died over 300 years prior to this, but his legacy had lived on. People that believed in his teaching, people that wanted to follow Epicurus became what we call Epicureans. And they had one main thing. They exalted pleasure above all things. You know anybody like that? The ultimate goal is pleasure in whatever form and fashion. They were the eat, drink, and be merry crowd. We still have them today. And it's seeing pleasure in whatever form and fashion. Again, pleasure in and of itself is not bad. God created pleasure. The Bible says that at the right hand of God are what? Pleasures forevermore, right? But when pleasure becomes our God, there's a problem. Well, they made pleasure their God in every aspect. It was the ultimate goal. And they also made themselves very leisurely. They believed the least they did, the better, because it took stress off the life. So the less you did and the more pleasure you had, the better. They had a very interesting thing they did with food. They would actually eat food, and then they would rate the food. What was the best? Let's taste that. Well, that was okay. That's maybe hold up a 4 or something, you know. And they didn't really do that, but in my mind, I pictured, what's that? Oh, it's a 7. Good. Okay, whatever. And they're looking for that perfect 10, right, eating different foods. And they were so into their eating that they would eat to excess. And then when they would eat to excess, they realized, well, we can't eat anymore because we're full, but that's a problem. We want to eat more because we want more pleasure. So they would create what they called, you ready for this, vomitoriums. No joke. And these vomitoriums, they would go and make themselves regurgitate, and they would go back and start eating all over again. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I'd lose my appetite after the vomitorium, right? We actually saw one of these vomitoriums. I think it was the last time we were in Israel, this time or the time before, and I'm glad it had some time to clean out. But they literally made these big bowl-type things they called vomitoriums. That was the Epicurean. All right, I'm glad there's not many of them around today. But anyway, the second group that he's dealing with was the Stoics. Now, who were the Stoics? The Stoics had one main thing they exalted as well. They exalted virtue. That is something that was good. Virtue, try to be good as you can, be a virtuous person. They would have the right values, but there was no standard for what the values were. I mean, family values are good if they're based on the right standard, right? But somebody's family values could be something that's very wrong. So values in and of themselves aren't good. Virtue in and of itself is not good. It's virtue based on God's word. It's values based on God's word that's good. And their highest goal was the virtue that they came up with. And they said that you were to have virtue, try to be as good as you could with no emotion. So these guys would have been pretty boring guys, probably very nice, but pretty boring. And they laid aside all emotion. They laid aside they sought self-sufficiency. They sought self-restraint and they sought intellect. They were the crowd today that says, you know what? I can do this on my own. I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps, so to speak. So we have the same people around today, and yet they were there magnified in Paul's day, as well as all the others that were talking culture and philosophy and politics. And Paul's now dealing with this, and they find him here in the market square, if you will, and he's fighting this problem. He's fighting overindulgence and sinful pleasures. He's fighting those who think they're good enough to make it to heaven without God. I remember being in Romania on a missions trip once and walking down the street sharing the gospel with this guy, and he didn't want to listen to me. And I wasn't going to force it on him. We were just talking for a moment. I said, well, you know, the Bible says we're all sinners. He said, I'm not. I said, well, yes, the Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He said, I've never sinned in my life. And I realized I'm not getting anywhere with this guy today, right? But I didn't tell him, but he sinned just then because he was lying to me. But the bottom line is, these people are all around us, and we've got to learn how to reach them. And Paul was in the midst of this saying, all right, here's who I'm dealing with. How do I reach them? And notice what happens. They invite him to this place called the Areopagus. Look at verse 19. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. Now, the Areopagus, or also called Mars Hill, was kind of like an intellectual think tank, if you want to get a picture of what it was. It's where all the intellectuals of the city would gather, all the philosophers, all the Epicureans who wanted just to sit around and do nothing but talk about new things and seek pleasure, all the Stoics who wanted to get up there and show how good they were already by their arguments, anyone who had philosophy they wanted to share, whatever it was, you would show up at this location and you got your moment on the stage. And you'd go and you'd share and everybody would listen and they'd sit there and they'd evaluate. What do I think about that? Right. And they would judge you. What Paul is going to do is very interesting because Paul now gets an invite to go to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus, and to stand there and begin to share the gospel. And rather than him being the one that's judged, he turns the tables on them. And by the time he's done, he convinces them or shows them by God's word that God is judging them. that God is looking at them and they have a decision they need to make. And so a very ingenious approach that Paul's going to take here. But again, this is the kind of idea you get when you think about the Areopagus. Again, it might be like a think tank over at the University of Tennessee. It might be a similar type thing. So they brought him there, verse 20. They said, "You are bringing some strange things to our ears." That is, Paul was preaching the resurrection from the dead. "Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Note this, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear something new." They wanted the newest thing. Show me something new. Show me. I like new things. New things are good. It's fun. Good experience. But the answers are not in new things. As a matter of fact, when it comes to God's word, the answers are in the old things, and that is God's word, which is eternal. But again, it's interesting to me to see what they wanted. They wanted to find new things that were there, things that might be true, things that they could talk about. Could this be actual, whatever? But they didn't have time for what was proven true. And that is the word of God. As you know, the Bible has proven itself to be accurate. Jesus said he was going to die and resurrect. He did die and resurrect. You don't get any better evidence than that. And yet when you talk to a lot of people about, are you spiritual? Are you seeking things of the Spirit? Well, yes, I am, but not in the Bible or not in Christianity. They're looking in all the wrong places. And our job is to share the word of God with them so they can see that God's word has the answers, and then let God do the work with what he's going to do. You know, I'm amazed when I turn the TV on today, you're going to find programs about mediums or whether UFOs are real or whether Bigfoot's real, you know, chasing Bigfoot or whatever, and yet they don't want to hear about the Bible. I remember as a kid one time, we had a big snowstorm, and I made these great big wooden, this I kind of strange sense of humor, but I made these big wooden big feet. And put them on and ran around my town late at night, so when people got up, they'd see all these. Anyways, it was a small town and didn't really get any feedback on that one, but even as now, kind of the same as now, kind of a... Anyway, people will believe most anything, oftentimes, except the one thing they need to believe, and that is the Word of God. And as even as this man was asking me, what are we doing that don't believe the Word of God? You share it anyway. Well, I don't believe the Bible, but Jesus said in John 14, 6, no one goes to the Father except by me. Well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, Luke said in Acts 4, 12, there's one name under heaven or earth by which a man can be saved, and that's the name Christ Jesus. Just share the word of God. Let its power, intrinsic power work, and then leave it in God's hands. God will take care of it. And so Paul now has this opportunity. He takes the stage. Here he goes. They put him up there, and boom, his lights are on. Notice the first thing Paul does, and that is this. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now notice what he does. The first thing Paul does, he takes a gentle approach. If you're a note taker, that's a good one. There's only three things I've mentioned, but a gentle approach. I think that sometimes in the South, we kind of had a little bit of the, maybe with the hellfire and brimstone approach. Sometimes it's not so gentle. And I think if we're too abrasive, we're going to turn people off. You want to make sure their ears are open as you begin to share. I'm a Tennessee boy, as I said, but I lived in Santa Fe for 7 years. And we had a group there that was very aggressive as far as the ministry went. They were a Pentecostal group, which I have no problem with. Brothers and sisters, different styles, it's great. That wasn't the issue. But these guys, rather than just Pentecostal, they were more Pentecostal. They were actually hitting people that wouldn't receive the gospel. Actually punch somebody in the square, and it makes the news, you know, somebody sharing the gospel, they got in a fight, fist fight, sharing the gospel. Now, that's an extreme example of what we don't want to do when we're sharing the word of God. We need a gentle approach. And again, remember, you say, yeah, but if I'm too gentle, there's no power. The power's in the Holy Spirit. The power's in the word. We can be bold. We can be energetic. We can be our personality, but a gentle approach. And Paul says, I see and I perceive that you guys are very religious here. I recognize that. That's great. So he has a good open door here. He recognizes where they're coming from. And it's interesting, the word very religious means in the Greek here, it's overemphasized. It means extremely religious. I mean, you guys are very zealous for something to do with God because you've got gods on every corner. You've got all these temples everywhere. But as Paul knew, no religion saves anyone. And boy, do we need to know that in the South. How many of us grew up religious but didn't know Christ? I'm one. I grew up religious, preacher's kid. I didn't know the Lord. And that's part of being in the South. Being in the South, we're the Bible Belt, right? You know, we're supposed to be the ones who know the Word of God or have the Bible. And so again, it can be extremely dangerous to think that religion is going to have any effect without the Lord. And so Paul here, he sees they've got religion, but he realizes religion is not what they need. They need Jesus Christ. So he goes on, he says, "For I was passing through your and considering the objects of your worship, that is all these idols, I even found an altar with the inscription, and note this, to the unknown God. Now, this cracks me up. They want to make sure that no God got left out. You don't want to hurt any feelings. I mean, say you've got the God of water and you've got the God of trees, but you didn't worship the God of rocks. There's one in the middle of the road. You may stumble and break your leg, right? So you want to make sure if there's any God that I've left out, we want that God to be there. And some commentators say there were as many as 3 altars to unknown gods in Athens. I mean, these people were hungry for truth. They were hungry for something. They were starving for something spiritual. And yet they had all the wrong direction. I surmise to you today that America is looking for something spiritual. The problem is we've been so inoculated with the gospel, and now the church is being painted in such a way that many people are not open to hearing it. But we need to take a fresh approach and just be bold in sharing the word of God, sharing what Jesus said, sharing the fact that the Bible says we're all sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. And so, again, they had even something here to the unknown God because they want to make sure their bases were covered. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, him I proclaim to you. Now, note this. Paul comes in. First, he's gentle in his approach. He doesn't cut ears off, so they'll listen. And now he builds a bridge. There's your second step. Build a bridge. When you're relating to your audience, say, how can I reach these guys? Where are they coming from? You know, if this is the Red Hat Club, I want to know something about red hats. I might want to wear one out on stage, although that would look silly. You want to do something that's going to endear you to them, something that's going to get their attention. So they go, hey, I'll listen to this guy. What does he have to say? It gives you at least that moment, right? And if you have that moment, you can take it from there. And so again, the gentle approach, now building that bridge and give them the gospel. So this is the God that I proclaimed to you. Notice verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. Notice what he's saying. The God that I proclaim to you, the one that you don't know, is over all of your other gods. You've got your gods of trees and sky and all these different things. My God created them. You know, this is interesting. People say, what makes Christianity different? What sets Christianity apart is Christianity trumps every other religion because our God got up from the grave and theirs didn't. That's what sets us apart. And when somebody says, well, how do you know that you're right and Islam is not right? How do you know that you're right and Buddhism is not right? How do you know that you're right and whatever? Go down the list of them, Krishna, name them. Because our God died and our God resurrected from the dead. And that's the only one that can resurrect us from the dead forever. And so there's this whole thing here that Paul begins to build as he's given him the gospel. He's coming gently. He's built the bridge. And now he's going to exalt our God to the place he needs to be exalted. He's not to be compared with others. He stands alone. He's created all things. And notice verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. This is amazing. In other words, God has picked where everybody's going to be. He's put them where they're supposed to be and given them their boundaries, even the nations. Isn't that amazing? But there's something that's even more amazing to me. And guys, this is profound. Note this. He says here that all nations and all people come from how much? One blood. It's interesting. When you think about it all coming from one blood, you realize that every single one of us in this room are related. Every single one of us in this room come from the same two parents. By the way, did you see the study? It's been in the past 10 years, and I shared it with you guys when it came out. Now, by DNA studies, we can prove that everyone on the planet came from original two people. Did you know that? It's now been proven through DNA. We all started with one father, one mother. Of course, we know from the Bible that's Adam and Eve. Now, the world's not going to admit that, but now we can scientifically show that, although the science is slowly catching up with the Bible. It's exciting to see science make advances and catch up some with the Bible. They're still pretty far behind. But now, simply even science is confirming what the Bible's been telling us for thousands of years. But here's what's interesting about that. What that means is, what the Bible literally teaches is, there are no such thing as races. Wow, is that a shocker or what? The Bible teaches there's only one race, guys. Guess what that is? The human race. Now, are there different ethnicities? Yes. There are different ethnicities, but we're all one race under Jesus Christ. And what's exciting about that is because when we come to the Lord, that's what happens. Those walls tear down. The barriers of different colors of people or where they're from, they're torn down because we are the human race. We all go back to one father and one mother. And if we come to the Lord, we all go to one father in heaven. And so he says here, we're all from one blood. God has made all the boundaries, all the people, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. In other words, it gives this picture of a struggle to find God, though he's not far from each one of us. Maybe some of you are groping this morning to find God. You came this morning hoping, maybe I'll make some connection to God. You don't need to grope. Just simply open up your heart and say, God, I want to know you. I believe that you died for me on the cross. Forgive me of my sins. I give my life to you. If you believe he died on the cross and confess your sins and open your heart, the Bible says you need no longer grope. The Lord is there. He's with you. It's interesting. The word grope here means to search out or to look for. It means to feel for, if you will. And again, that's what many people are doing. They're out searching, they're feeling, trying to find God, going to find what they can. And God, Paul says, look, he's right here. You just need to open up your heart to receive him and believe in the God that I proclaim to you. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. And also some of your own poets have said, for we're also of his offspring. So look at this relation. Paul's even using some of their writings to get their attention. Therefore, since we are offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone or something that's shaped by the art of man's devising. In other words, you know, you're trying to make God into a statue. We're his offspring. We're not statues. So why do you think God's a statue? No, God is a being. And so you've got the wrong God. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I love this. In other words, God's saying, you know what? God has given you a grace period to not stand on the truth. But now you're being confronted with the gospel, and it's time to make a decision. Some of you guys have been given a grace period. Again, maybe you're here today and you don't know the Lord. God's given you a grace period. You're still alive. You still have time. I thank God for what he did for me. God opened my eyes 2 years before I gave my life to the Lord. 2 years. I remember when it happened. God opened my eyes, and suddenly I could see that the Bible was true, and I could recognize all this, but I didn't. I wasn't quite, you know, I was like, I don't want to do this yet. I didn't want to give up, you know, my old life or whatever, so to speak. And for 2 years, I went living that way until God finally got a hold on me. But what if I'd have died in those 2 years? It was a grace period. And what Paul is saying is God will give you a grace period, but when that grace period runs out, time's up. Some of you are on your grace period if you've not made that decision. I don't know when your time is, but you need to make a decision for the Lord. Stop groping and reach out and receive what God has for you. And so we have that. He says, God's commanding. It's in the form here of basically a real strong verbiage here. You know, God is saying, you've got time. Now's the moment to do it. And notice why he says this. Here's why we need to repent. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now we realize, look, it's not statues, it's not your gods, it's this man, the man God, the man Christ Jesus. One day he's going to sit on the throne and judge everyone by his righteous standard, and he's the one worthy to do it. Why? Because he's the only one that raised from the dead. Again, God proved that Jesus was worthy because he raised from the dead. That's how we have confidence. But it also gives us confidence that we're going to stand before him one day. Are you ready to stand before the Lord? You know, I would say, first of all, to the unbeliever, are you ready to stand before the Lord? Have you, as they say, made peace with God? Have you believed that Jesus died, confessed your sins, and received him, and you're ready to stand before him? Because if not, today may be your day. I don't know that it is or isn't. Only God knows our days and seasons, but we need to be ready. But I want to challenge us as believers. Are we ready to stand before God? Well, Mark, I'm ready to stand before God because I'm saved. I know the Lord and all that. Yeah, but what I'm saying is, would we stand before God ashamed today of how we're living? Or would we stand before God saying, you know what? I did all that I could do and I'm ready. That's where we want to be, guys. And if we're not, we need to ask God to make us that way today. We need to be ready. He's going to judge the entire world and we'll all get our moment to stand before him. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you'll be judged as to whether or not you get into heaven or not. And you won't get into heaven because the Bible says unless you're born again, you can't, unless you know him. But if you're standing before the Lord as a believer, you won't be judged based on your sin, but you'll be judged based on reward or lack thereof. And so Paul again here now laying it on saying, Jesus will be judging. He's been raised from the dead. And note this lastly here, these last few verses. These are the three people you're going to run into when you share the gospel. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, number one, note this, some mocked. I have that underlined. They'll always be the mockers. While others said, we'll hear again of this matter later. That was me for 2 years. I'm not quite ready. And thirdly, however, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. You're going to have mockers, you're going to have some that say, I'm not ready, and you're going to have some who receive and believe. Guys, it's worth it. Even if one comes into the kingdom, it's worth it. Be ready for all of these. Take the gentle approach. Build a bridge. Show that our God is supreme. Preach the resurrection, the death and resurrection, and then give them an opportunity to respond. And I'm going to give you guys an opportunity to respond to this in just a moment as well. You know, it's interesting. You might think, well, Mark, did it really do any good? Because look at this. There's very few people that really gave their life to the Lord. Well, look at this. Dionysius, this man we know historically was a very influential Athenian who no doubt had great impact in his sphere of influence. We don't know a lot about Demarius and the others. The bottom line is the gospel came in, and in a very tough society, people gave their life to the Lord. That's what matters. The kingdom is built one at a time, is it not? And so some of you guys need to come into the kingdom today. The key is, do you know the Lord? I speak to believers first. Are you ready to stand before your God? As it could happen any moment. I might be in heaven today. And, you know, I don't want to sound weird about this, but that's kind of an exciting thought. When you really think about what's waiting on us. You know, the Lord says to his disciples, he said, you wouldn't be sorrowful if you knew where I was going. He said, I'm going to die. And they were all sorrowful because we're human. We have that human emotion, which is normal and fine. But he said, if you knew where I was going, you would rejoice. If you understood it, we have a kingdom of glory waiting on us. So we need to be ready. We need to have an attitude to occupy until he comes, but be ready and rejoicing for that day. It's a day of celebration. But some of you this morning may not know the Lord. And here's simply what I'm going to say to you. I'm not going to come and bring all the intellectual arguments and all the Epicurean and Stoic approaches and all the philosophical things from some professor at UT. I'm simply going to say this. The Bible says that God came to the earth in human form. His name was Jesus Christ. He went to a cross and he died on that cross because the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the Bible says when he died, his blood paid for that sin. But now here's the clincher. He paid for the sin, but you've got to receive it. If you don't receive it, you don't get the payment. The payment's there, but God's waiting on you to say, all right, what do I do? Then here's what you do. You confess your sin. You repent of your sin. You turn from it, and then you receive Jesus as Lord. The Bible says if you do that, you'll be born again, and you'll be saved. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for this morning, for those in here in the room that already know you. Help us, God, to learn from the way you used Paul here in Athens, to have a gentle approach. That doesn't mean that we're not speaking boldly. It doesn't mean that we're compromising. It means a gentle approach. And then, Lord, knowing our audience so we can build a bridge to them, a way to reach them. And then, Lord, simply giving them the gospel. I pray you would grow us and mature us in that. But, Father, I pray for those here today who don't know you. And, Lord, with this many people here, there's bound to be some that don't. And Lord, you said in your word that you came to the earth to die for sin. That's why you came. But it's got to be received. And that's where our part comes in. I'm going to ask you guys to continue to pray, and I want you to say this prayer, but I want you to pray it from your heart, not your lips or your brain, like I did for all those years, and it didn't do any good. I want you to pray from your heart, because it's got to be real to you. You've got to recognize that Jesus died for you, and that you are a sinner, and that you need his help. If that's you, I want you to pray this prayer. Lord, I confess to you right now that I'm a sinner. Just confess it to him, and ask you to forgive me of my sin. Lord, wash me clean. But Lord, I know that in order to be forgiven, you had to die on that cross. I believe that you died on that cross for me. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me on that cross and spilling your blood. But Lord, it didn't stop there. You resurrected from the dead. And because you resurrected, I can resurrect forever as well and have a glorious kingdom waiting. So Lord, forgive me. I ask that you be my Lord and Savior. I give my life to you. And Lord, I thank you for what you've done for me. Father, I thank you for the move of your Spirit this morning. And for any that came into the kingdom of God, we give you all the glory. And just thank you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.